Well, here we are now. We're ready for Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. Our last lesson, we ended by talking about the father having to say something to the son that's going to now become a passion in his life and a driving force for investing his life into this curriculum. And so here we go. It's like the father comes along and says, here's what you're involved in, son. That's one of the reasons this starts with thee and not the word for. It's really beginning something now here that the son is expecting to hear, and it's the knowledge of your inheritance that's going to give you that further understanding and appreciation for what the business is that we're now, father-son, going to be going in together. And sonship is to produce, in the best sense of that expression, like father, like son. Not in the bad way it's used, but in the best sense of it. So the inheritance gets brought up, and it's going to describe a particular aspect of the father's business you're involved with, and what everything you're going to be trained in and educated in pertains to, and what the expectations of the father is going to be, and what he's going to be looking for in you at the end of the education. And that's all wrapped up with that issue of your heirship, because that's really the end of it all. He begins kind of forging a chain, and he forges the last chain first. And he wants you to look at that last link, and describes the inheritance, because that inheritance is what's going to give us an appreciation for what this is all about. Your heirship, you're an heir to something. And we all know that to a certain degree, but that has to really become now pumped up into our thinking, that doctrine will make some specific adjustments in your thinking and really begins shifting your attitude toward a lot of things that the father's expecting to take place in the son as he goes through this education. And really, along those lines, there's a real transformation of your inner man that begins to take place in connection with it all. And that's done so that when you finally get to the actual education and you start receiving the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, like we've looked at so often in that table of contents, when you get here into phase two of level one and you receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, there's four things that are listed there. And that's where the education really gets underway. And by the way, that begins in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Right after you present your body a living sacrifice, if you follow throughout the rest of Romans, Paul takes a body of information and he instructs you in wisdom, and he follows that with instruction in justice and then judgment. That's why you get things in the latter part of Romans that talk about how you respond to your government, how you live as a citizen within a national entity. That's why you get information about equity, about how to deal with a weaker brother and make equitable decisions that self isn't the center of, but the best interest of that other person, even at the expense of my own interest, those are the decisions I make. He follows that very pattern. And before you ever get to that issue, you're going to know ahead of time what the perceiving of the words of instruction or understanding have done to give you the sonship establishment that you need to have so that can take place. And so, once again, what our Father does is to really begin that transforming of your mind to see the education as He sees it, so that when it's done, it can all take place properly. When you start receiving the godly instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, equity, there's no snags in you. There's no hindrances to that. You're going to want to be there. You're going to have honest attendance. You're not just showing up because you're pressured by somebody, relative or friend, or so. Ask a friend to church Sunday. You know that we don't do fill the pew. We don't have pews, but we don't bring a friend Sunday or something like that. No, you want somebody honestly there, and the father is going to teach him, and he's going to educate and instruct him properly with no snags or burrs or hindrances in his inner man. That's the value of going through establishment. It's not looked upon as sexy. It's not something that most people think about as, yeah, that's what I really want to study. No, let's go to the book of the Revelation. Let's find out if that collider is going to blow up the world. You know, they were supposed to blow the world up today. I could have told them that wasn't going to happen. It's got to be here for 1,000 plus more years. That ain't going to happen. But they were afraid that somebody down somewhere was going to, some scientist was going to blow up the world. I don't think a scientist has enough brains to blow himself up, let alone the world. But nevertheless, that's an opinion, see. Don't take that for anything. But I'm trying not to be as opinionated as I used to be. But the fact of the matter is, you've got the inner man. When you see through sonship establishment the value of what your father's about to tell you, it produces in you that kind of transformation, and there's no reason to tell the son anything, to teach him anything, to take him through any of this until, listen, his inner man is set for it. Now that's critical for a father teaching his son. His inner man has to become set for that thing before he even gets it. That's the value of exhorting someone before any doctrine is ever taught. His mind now is set, and it should be so set so as to have any thought you ever would entertain, any idea you ever had of entertaining something else and setting off in another direction, or investing your life in some other business pursuit, so that never even enters your mind. You won't even want to do that if sonship establishment works properly. Or to never view any other endeavor that you could ever spend your time doing as more attractive, more beneficial, more worthwhile than the business that has you receiving the reward of your inheritance in your father's business. In fact, the prospect of the reward of your inheritance is to be so great in your thinking, so grand, so worth investing your life in, that according to the exhortation back there in Proverbs 2, we won't go and look at it, but you know from that exhortation that we looked at in Proverbs 2 that parallels with along with the lines of the sun perceiving the words of understanding, you should see all other endeavors that are offered to you by the world, the competing wisdom of the evil man. That's who that evil man is. You have two foes that you're going to have to be confronted with. One is the evil man. Who is the other? The strange woman. And that strange woman is a very peculiar aspect, a particular aspect of Satan's policy of evil, that along with religious counterfeitedness has attractiveness and allurements to it for you to buy into and throw into things religiously, Christian-wise, that will ruin your life. And you are to see and view that anything that world endeavors to offer you, anything that strange woman wants to allure you, you're actually supposed to view that as a trap. That's designed to stop you from getting the reward of your inheritance. Let me show you something very quickly along that lines. Come over to the book of Colossians. Come over to Colossians chapter 3. Now, when you're in the book of Colossians, where are you in your sonship life? Right. Somebody said at level 2. You are now actually a young man and just about ready to lose that appellative. And you're about ready to now receive the next appellative from your father, a wise man. And yet it's interesting to me that throughout your entire sonship life, the allurements and attractiveness of other ways biblically, and I'm saying biblically, because people are going to try to persuade you through a Bible and Bible teaching and Bible study, Bible teachers, pastors, scholars, Sunday school, whatever it is, those who teach God's Word and handle it, that there's many ways to spiritual maturity. Would you tolerate that for salvation? Would you tolerate that for justification? No way. There's not many ways. It's amazing how people can even stand up there, and people, if I named them tonight, you'd know immediately who they are, who'll stand up there and tell you that Jesus Christ died for you. His sins were your sins were paid for by Him. He was buried and rose again. Sounds great, right? And then He just completely jumps right off of a cliff. He says, and all you got to do is invite Him into your life. That's a perversion of the gospel. No one was ever saved by inviting Jesus anywhere. You've reversed the invitation. He's inviting you. You're not inviting Him anywhere. You don't give Him anything. You don't invite Him anywhere. You believe that He did that by faith and faith alone. It's amazing. They and then they just go right off the cliff. And it's amazing that you're going to constantly be bombarded that there are other ways to spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, the Christian way of life, whatever you want to call it. And it's always going to be greater and greater and greater pull toward of you and temptation of you. And even in level 2, it's there. In fact, chapter 3 follows on the heels of chapter 2, where Paul has just told them in verse 8 to beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. All of those things go on in the church. In fact, if the bigger the church, the more they go on. You look in a mega church, you'll find every one of those things. And he goes on down through all of these things, and he winds up chapter 2, don't let any man beguile you. And that's an advanced issue. The Galatians were bewitched. The Colossians were beguiled. It takes a lot more to beguile you than it does to bewitch you. That's another part of the excellency of your King James Bible that has words in it that are progressive. And he talks about getting involved in all kinds of things here, about touch not, taste not, handle, get back under Israel's program. And you know the whole song from that. If he can get you out in that program, he's destroyed your sonship life. And it's important that you realize that. And chapter 3 opens up. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. After that continual warning and the corrective doctrine, or the doctrine that takes place there to steal you so that never becomes something that you're going to be tempted to do or to get yourself involved in, because in level 2, what's at stake? What's at stake? Your functional life is always at stake, but especially what's in view. What? Yeah, that's going to be in view all the way down the line. What? Your conversation. In Philippians, you're told now, in level 2, you're being talked about. Yeah, it's your citizenship, but the idea is your conduct, your behavior, you've now come up on the radar screen. You have a reputation. And you can have that destroyed in the eyes of the angels and the principalities and powers and all that, where your life is making the impact. That can be ruined by going to church. Not by going to Joe's pool hall. That could have bad effects too. I'm not trying to, but the balance has been so skewed for so many years. Don't go to, you can't play cards, you can't see movies, you can't get Sin, S-I-N-A-Max, or Hell's Box, HBO, or any of these. It's always overt sinning. I'm not saying that's not to be thrown away. That's a terrible, all addresses all of that. But we need to balance the scale, and on the other side of the balance is, you can have your reputation just as destroyed by going to some, quote, good godly church, and by aligning yourselves with those who embrace doctrines that are part of God's program with Israel and not part of His program today, because that's not His business today. And you can be just as ruined that way. And so the Colossians have that temptation as well. And when Paul exhorts them here, look at what he says. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. This is verse 1, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. See where their passion is? Paul was writing this from a prison. He had his ministry taken away from him. His whole audience was taken away from him. He didn't even have hardly any clothes. If it wasn't for them bringing him some blankets and throwing him down the hole, he wouldn't have had that. But he knew that he was making the impact and having the influence where he was supposed to make it and supposed to have it. And he says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. I like that phrase. Our life shall, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. He's picking up on the doctrine that you're starting to get into your thinking from Romans chapter 8. And now he's just expanding on that and saying, that's your passion. That's what you've invested your life in. Don't let something like this steal it away. In fact, notice how he kind of comes along here and bookends that down. Look at how the chapter ends. Pick it up in verse 23. After that son is still being attacked, he's having allurements to another competing wisdom. And by the way, if it's a competing wisdom, what's at the bottom of that competing wisdom? What's at the bottom of your father's wisdom and instruction? Why is he teaching you and instructing you into his business? What do you think's at the bottom of the competing wisdom? A business. It's a counterfeit competing business. The adversary has been involved in it for years. And so therefore, he kind of deals with that. And notice how he ends the chapter. Pick it up at verse 23. And whatsoever ye do, he goes through your conduct, the way you're thinking, the way you're talking, the way you're living. And then he ends it by saying, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Why? Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. But all I'm after right now is that issue of that inheritance, the reward of it, is still to be the even more powerful in their thinking, and all of that starts happening right here. That's why I said this is an exciting section to be in. So getting in the son's mind and getting his mind set to receive the education properly, the whole issue of what sonship establishment does, there is a natural progressive order to all that, and Romans 8:16 through 25 follows it step by step by step. So then we're looking at verses 16 and 17, and when we do, as I said, we've noticed it's the way it's made up grammatically, the four clauses. And verse 16 makes up the first clause, the whole verse. It has two phrases to it. You have a comma right there. And we have the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Now we have clearly marked for us the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, with the large case S, bearing witness with our small case S, human spirit. Again, I'll just bring it to your attention. It does not say two. It does not say he beareth witness to our spirit. He says he beareth witness with our spirit. And that tells you that this witnessing that the Holy Spirit's doing, it's not reflexive. He's not bearing witness to us. He's not convincing us of something. That's not what's going on here. As if we have to have proof of something or some kind of an inner feeling of confirmation. That we are actually secure. By the way, what do you think most people read these verses as saying? Most people read this as saying that you're secure. They're trying to talk about security. You can't be talking about security now. It's all been taught. That was finished at the last period of Romans chapter 5. The whole issue of your security is a past foregone conclusion. He's not talking about security anywhere in this chapter, no matter what Dr. Schofield tries to say at the end of it. But that's how this is commonly dealt with, as if it's a confirming issue of our security as children of God, that he's confirming to us that we certainly are children, as if it's a matter of eternal security. The Holy Spirit isn't bearing witness to any of us or to anything here at all. He's bearing witness with us, that we are the children of God. But he is bearing witness to somebody. There's somebody who's getting a benefit out of this. And we'll describe that later. But it's just not us. So we have the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. We need to understand and appreciate what that means to bear witness. Let's talk about this issue of the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Just like being led by the Spirit, This is not the Spirit, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with us. It's not like some kind of a mysterious activity that can't be defined or put into words. It's not the issue of the Spirit bearing witness to us in a way that, or with us in a way that has us feeling something or having some mystical thing happen. In order to get a real grip on what it means for the Spirit to bear witness with our spirit, what is one of the things I've said, I want to ask you to answer this, but one of the things I've constantly told you about this passage, the danger of it is reading into it too much than what's really there. And it's just like a knee-jerk reflex action. It's kind of like every time I walk by a Nutrageous candy bar, my right arm wants to go every time. It's just like, and every time I deal with something like this, I come across it, and you just want to, as a pastor, you want to say, we got to study the doctrine of the ministry of the Spirit bearing witness. Point one. Blah, 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 blah. That's not what's going on here. It's not nearly that complicated. It's actually something very simple. Being led by the Spirit is that way as well. It was really a simple issue. It's not all that complicated. And you only have to get the simple meaning for what this is when anyone bears witness with anyone else. And for right now, you can see even when you take the concept of bearing witness with someone entirely out of the context that we've got it in here. In fact, for a moment, let's do that. Let's take it right out of the Bible entirely. We're not going to talk about the Bible, the Holy Spirit, or anything like that. If I were to bear witness with your spirit, if you and I, we were sitting down together and we were talking and having a conversation, and I was to bear witness with your spirit, what would I be doing? That's a good one. You'd be agreeing with me. Anyone else? Telling the truth. That's good. When you witness to something, what are you doing? Testifying? Yeah. That's good too. Telling what happened. Now, we got the ball rolling. You may not think so, but we got the ball rolling. These are all good answers. You're doing fine. I'm not going to say, no, that was stupid. Just remember, when your pastor's the dumbest guy in the room, you know you got the right pastor, because if he gets it, everybody can get it. That would be one of my requirements to get a pastor, is to make sure he's dumber than anybody else in the assembly. And you got that, so you're in good shape here. That's exactly, though, the way I went through this and through this process. So you're talking about, I would agree with you. Let's come back to that in a moment. If I were bearing witness with your spirit, what would I be doing? In fact, I'm going to say this now and come back to it. What it means, or what it really isn't, that's not as important as why it's being done. What bearing witness with our spirit isn't as important as why the bearing witness with our spirit has to take place. That's what we have to answer. But for now, come back to that. What would I be doing? We're not concerned here with making some categorical study of this. That ain't going to get us anywhere. The categorical study of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. And that's not what God's after. In answer to the question, what would I be doing if you and I sat down together and started talking about how the Yankees tanking this year, or we started talking about football? Everybody likes football. Me and Brian, you we used to be the two guys that hold down, me and Andrew now. Andrew and I have to hold down the baseball front. But what would I be doing if I were to bear witness with your spirit? You might say a lot of things, like was said here. Like, I'd be agreeing with you. Steve said testifying, and when you testify, you're going to give evidence of something, right? Or you're going to attest to something, or whatever. Now let me ask you this. If that's going to happen between us, and I'm not talking about this context at all, you and I are just sitting down having a conversation, and I'm going to bear witness with your spirit about something. And you may say that it's agreeing with you about it. It may be testifying or giving evidence about it. But what is the common thing you and I have in... What is the common denominator? What do you and I have in common? Okay, if you and I agree about a subject, if we're on the same wavelength, what does it mean that you and I have in common about the subject? What? That's right. You would have to know it, and I would have to know it. When you bear witness with another, the both of you know what you're bearing witness about. You know the subject. You both know it. You have common knowledge of this issue. And it means, if I'm going to bear witness with your spirit, you've already got to know something about it. Doesn't it? Doesn't that make sense? I'm talking about in a conversation. Huh? Not yet, it isn't. No, this is how the most powerful and intricate operation that God can do to a person's heart begins to happen. You can do a lot of things to me, but you can't change my mind. But God can. God's word has the power to do that. I mean, you could drop a grenade in my shorts, and I still might just frag and go up, but I'm not going to change my mind about something. But God's word has the power to change a human heart. You can't imagine how hard that is. Well, this is if you can imagine this enormous stone that's got to roll, this is it just beginning to roll. And he begins by saying, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. To do that, even in any context of talking in a two-way conversation, it means you have to know something. You know something, and I know the same thing. That's why it's agreement. You know it, and I know it. In fact, that's a wonderful statement we say oftentimes. You'll hear politicians use it all the time. Who was it? Bob Dole used it all the time. You know it, and I know it. He'd hold his pen up. You know it, and I know it. You know it, I know it. The president knows it. Congress knows it. You know it, and I know it. What's he doing? He's bearing witness with your spirit when he's doing that. He is underscoring something you know and he knows, and he's bringing up to the top and says, I want you to look at this now. When I bear witness with your spirit about XYZ, fill in the blank, the simple matter of me doing that, it's like coming along saying something like, I was trying to think of something clever on my part at 8:40 in the evening isn't going to happen. At least I'm going to wind up alienating 9/10 of everybody because it'll be something you won't like. But you could say, Goodberry's chocolate. Man, that's really good, isn't it? And you say, of course it is. Doesn't that mean you have to know what it tastes like? Of course you do. In order to be able to have that kind of conversation of bearing witness with somebody's spirit on something, you already have to know the information being discussed. You know something about it because I can't agree with you about something you don't already know. I can't do that. I can't bear witness to you with you. I can't agree with you on something when you don't know about it. Now that's the simple issue in someone bearing witness with someone else. Not to someone else, but with someone else. That's what it is. That's not what we need to know. We need to know why it is important. But if I were doing that with you and we were talking together about some other topic, just to be clear on this, and if I were, for example, I don't know, just out of the blue, in the course of you and me sitting in your living room or something, we were just shooting the breeze. I do this all the time with Keith, and I do this a lot. Whenever I talk to Keith Blades, our first 5 minutes is about the weather. And it always is. And it's fun to talk about because he's in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, and I'm down here. He's already had his first freeze up there. I'm thinking, oh, send some of that down here. I don't want the snow. Then the reverse, see, in the wintertime. He's snowed in. I'm in shirt sleeves down here. So it's kind of fun. But that's not what we called for. That's just the chit-chat. I don't know, do they use chit-chat in the South? Okay, chit-chat. I know they don't use rammy-cack. That was my mom's term. If that's a term for bending up your fender. You rammy-cacked it. I never heard anybody else say it but her, but that was one of her sayings. And she'd do it without grinning. Oh, he really rammy. I can't say it now without laughing, but she would be so dead serious. Why, he just rammy-cacked the rear end of his car. Okay, Mom. So, chit-chat. If you and I were talking and shooting the breeze, we'd come along and bring it. What I would do is I'd come along at a given point, and I'd bring up and touch on a subject that I knew about, that you already know. And I were to bring it up like it's here in our text, in the sense of bearing witness with your spirit about something. We both know it, and we both may agree about it. But why would I do that? Why do we shift conversation from the benign and the in particular to something else? Why do we do that? What would my reason be for doing something like that? Because more times than not, I would have, if I were smart, I would have a particular reason to touch you with something by what I say that will bear witness with your spirit about something. There's a particular reason for bringing that subject up, of all the subjects we could talk about, that we both know, and me bearing witness with your spirit about it. What's the particular reason for that? Why would I do that? It's real simple. Yeah, it's even simpler than that. Huh? Yeah, that's good, camaraderie. What are we going to do with that subject? That's it. I want to talk about that. That's going to be the focus of our attention. We've had fun chit-chatting, but now I'm going to bear witness with your spirit in that conversation, and by doing that, I'm going to pick out a subject you and I both know. By me being the initiator of the conversation, I'm going to touch the subject I want touched upon, and I'm going to bring that now to the surface, and I'm going to say, I want us to look at that, focus upon that, and I'm going to talk about that. That's a technique that is used in conversation called bearing witness with another's spirit. That's what's going on there. That's the simplicity of what's going on. The Father is going, and we'll talk about this a little bit more and tie up loose ends on Sunday. But I want to make it so that as the Father wants to make it so that your mind gets focused upon something that He wants to say some more about. And that's the thing that we need to get plugged in here back to in the context now. But that's the thing that we can now both assent to, we can both attest to, we can both agree to. We are the children of God. And the Spirit and us, we both agree to that. And I want to take that issue of being children of God, and I want to start saying more about that, because I'm going to use that step by step to get to something that I know you want to hear. You want to hear what this business is about. It comes right out of our inheritance, but we've got to start at a particular place to get that generated properly. You're my child. And it's that thing that we can both attest to. When I bear witness with your spirit, it's that thing we both know and both can attest to, and we're going to deal with that, and we're going to deal with it from now on. Let's stop talking about all the random things. Let's stop talking about the weather and the small talk and the chit-chat. Let's get down to the business of talking about something else, because for some reason that we're going to get into, but for now, for some reason, it's more important to talk about this than anything else we've been talking about up to this point. And that's true right here. More than anything else we've been talking about, the fact that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs. And so that's more important to what we're going to be dealing with than anything we've been talking about from this point up to this point. So that's one of the ways that expression is utilized, actually, in just average secular profane conversations between people. I don't mean profanity, but just commonness. But now with that understanding and appreciation, we can go on to our passage and go back there and put it within the context of our sonship establishment. And you've just had, listen, you've just gone through the ceremony, so to speak, of your adoption as sons. The excitement of the whole thing begins to subside a little bit. And now we have to get down to the business of the whole thing. The Spirit itself, the very Spirit of adoption that is leading us. He's leading us. We know what that means. And who is the Father's means for conducting and administrating sonship with us. He's going to get down to the business at hand. So he's going to bring up something. And it's right that it's the Spirit that does it, because he's the one that's going to lead us through this. And so he's going to bear witness with our spirit and bring something up that we already know and can agree with him about, because he wants us to start focusing our attention on that specific thing. So what's the issue he brings up that we already know? I've already said it. We're the issue that we are the children of God, and that very issue, a commonly known issue between the both of us. That issue is going to capture our attention and focus our attention on it, and it's the very issue that's the proper, perfect, the most excellent issue to begin with, or it's the best place to start. Where would we start? Tell me about the business. Where do you want to start? Well, you and I both know that we're children, right?
Right.
All right? If we're children, then we're heirs of God, right?
Right.
But we are also something you may not be aware of. We can be. We're not automatically. But we can be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Now there's a shocker. Because most people think that Jesus' suffering was over when he was resurrected. No. He's still suffering. There's things in this dispensation of grace that he suffers. But do you see how this works now? That it's not the complicated issue that you think it is. It's really simple. Let's stop talking about the chit-chat, and let's bring up something we can both agree on. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that what? We're the children of God. All right, we've got common agreement there. Not only that, we could have common agreement in a lot of places, but that specific one is the one that opens up your thinking down the path of being an heir of God. And the heir, your inheritance, comes out of the business. And that's where he wants to lead your thinking. You get a wonderful example right here of the leading of the Spirit. How he is leading you through, step by step, where he wants you to go. And how he wants your thinking, the position he wants it in, to properly be able to get across what he needs to get across. So, that's the place, the most excellent place of all to start, because it will begin the wheels turning. I am an heir of God. I have an inheritance in all of this. That's the generating that's supposed to start going. And a series of thoughts will start whirling around, which will effectually work within us to take us, as he leads us, step by step through the first major issue of sonship establishment, and end up, as it does, producing the hope which is the virtue, the same godly, virtuous attitude our Father has about His business and that He has about our role in it. Well, we're out of time. Shoot. But that it's wonderful to see, again, the Spirit bears witness about what? That we are the children of God. And by bringing up that issue, that we are children of God, we know that being children of God, we're heirs of God. And by the way, every Christian today is an heir of God. Every true believer in Christ is an heir of God. That's one of the reasons why he starts out with the word children and not sons. That's what every saint has, an inheritance from God. You got that by virtue of regeneration. But he goes on with that, and he brings up the subject of our inheritance, and there's a particular aspect of our inheritance he's after. Not just being heirs of God, but he's really after being joint heirs with Christ. There's where your business, there's where God's investment in his business lies. With what his Son is doing in this dispensation of grace. The body of Christ that's being formed, this one new man. For a function so grand in the heavenly places that every angelic being that's fallen, that's on the side of Lucifer himself, will fight and do everything it possibly can to derail you from ever doing. They know what's at stake. Sadly, most Christians have no idea what's at stake. Because that's the particular aspect, being a joint heir with Christ, of our inheritance that has to do with the business we're involved in God's overall business. Well, anyway, hopefully you see that it's really not a very complicated thing at all. All he's doing is, in verse 16, is finding a commonness that we can touch on, but not just any old commonness. Not just because we both are Yankee fans, or just because we're both baseball fans, or we're both horseshoe pitchers, or anything like that. But it's because we both can agree on the fact that we are children. By the way, between now and Sunday, just for fun, since you don't have anything else to do, you were already made aware by the time you got here, even though the word child, children, son, or any kind of offspring type term was ever used, you were already made aware and told that when you got justified, you were God's child. If you want to have some fun, go back in the book of Romans and see if you can find where you were made aware, hey, when I believed Christ died for me, was buried and arose again, and I trusted him as my only and all-sufficient Savior, I became a child of God. You were made aware of that without God ever having to say those words, child of God, but you were told that. Because the Spirit can now bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And you don't sit there and go, what? Never heard of such a... You sit there and say, okay, I know that. What about that? Well, if you are, then you're an heir of God. And if you're that, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, if so be that you suffer with him, that you might also be glorified together. And that's what we're going to begin talking about from now on. That's what the business is going to be about. Well, we'll start there on Sunday morning and maybe even complete 16 and 17. All right? Any questions or problems? Say, no, I want to get out of here. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it.